You are listening to a message from Sound Words. To find information about our ministry, please visit our website at soundwords.org. You can also download our free app from iTunes or Google Play to access more great sermons.
We've been studying 2 Corinthians together on Sunday morning, and you might turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in your Bibles if you would. We're not really going to move forward in 2 Corinthians in our study together today, but we're going to perhaps put things in their context. When we come into chapter 5, we've been talking about bodily resurrection and the anticipation that we as believers have to have these bodies raised from the dead, and of our salvation brought to its completion, the final realization of bodies that have been glorified so that we might enjoy the presence of God and other believers for all eternity. And in that, Paul is focusing as he moves through chapter 5 on how this truth should affect our conduct. And then he reminds these believers in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And I want to pause before we look into this section in the coming days and just talk about the subject of resurrection and judgment, so that we're clear on how this all is put together for us by Scripture. There is more than one resurrection. There is more than one judgment unfolded in Scripture. And so before we move in to talk about the resurrection and judgment of believers, we're just going to step back and look at the whole subject as an overview. For some of you, it'll be a review. For others, it may be newer material. Why don't you put the chart of the resurrections up as you have it here so everyone can see it? This is just an overview chart that we've used before. It comes, if you turn in your Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We looked into this chapter in a previous study. It connects the resurrection of Christ to our resurrection as believers. And he says something that has been the background for this chart in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 23. But each in his own order, talking about we will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And that gives an overview, and it indicates there is an order of resurrections. So that's what we have put together in this chart. Christ is the first fruits. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15 said, now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The resurrection of Christ is the foundation for our bodily resurrection as believers, and indicative of coming resurrection ultimately for all men. So we have Christ the first fruits. Then we have, as that was repeated in verse 23, and then afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming, and there's two stages or phases of the second coming. The first phase is what we call the rapture of the church, called on that chart the first stage. We'll be talking about the resurrection and judgment of believers in a future study, so we're not going to talk as much about that today. Then the second stage of the second coming is when he returns to earth to establish his kingdom. Then there'll be 1,000 years. In anticipation for that 1,000 years, there's going to be a resurrection and judgment of Old Testament saints and tribulation saints. Then after the 1,000-year reign, there is a final resurrection and the last judgment of Scripture, which involves unbelievers. So that's sort of an overview. Many Christians are confused on this and they just talk like, we'll come to the end of things, there'll be a resurrection, a judgment, and we go into eternity. But that brings confusion. God brings order. He has unfolded clearly the pattern of resurrection. We're not going to talk in any detail about Christ's resurrection from the dead. We've talked about that in a previous study. And we're, if you will, assuming that, having already covered what the Scripture says about the resurrection of Christ. And because He was raised from the dead, believers in Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead in the first stage of His second coming. This is called the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church. You're in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn over to verse 50. Where Paul writes, I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. And here he's talking about the church and the church's situation. There are going to be people who go into the kingdom in physical bodies. We'll talk about that a little later. But the church has to experience transformation. So he tells them something not prior revealed in Scripture through the Old Testament and through the Gospels. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The real issue to be faced, having in the first part of chapter 15 clearly demonstrated that Christians' bodies will be raised from the dead, what about those Christians who aren't dead when Christ returns? They too must receive a transformed body. So you have the resurrection and the transformation of church saints, which will be followed by the judgment of church saints. Why don't you put up the chart, that first chart on the judgment of the church, if you would. This is the way we're going to work through. There are 5 different judgments we're going to look at in Scripture. The first is the church at the rapture. We'll talk more about the details, but we're going to follow the same series. We'll talk about the time of the judgment, the objects of the judgment, and the results of the judgment. And we'll look at the passages related to the church and its judgment and how it differs from other judgments. When we move on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the time will be following the rapture of the church, that first stage when we're caught up to meet Christ in the air. The objects of judgment will be all believers who are part of the church beginning in Acts chapter 2 down until the rapture, this first stage of the second coming. And the result of the judgment will be believers being rewarded. This is not a judgment that determines eternal destiny. This is a judgment that will disseminate rewards from the head of the church, Jesus Christ, and involve some of the responsibilities we will have in the kingdom He will be establishing. Okay, let's look at the second judgment, if you will, in Scripture. And we're jumping ahead here. But this is a judgment of the living at the second coming of Christ. So we had a resurrection and judgment at the first stage of the second coming. That was the church. Now we are at the second stage when Christ returns to earth. And there is a judgment of living people when Christ returns to earth to establish His kingdom. And very important, we are clear on this judgment. There's a lot of confusion about it, and it leads people in the church to be doing things that Christ has not instructed us to do as the church, because it comes from a misunderstanding of passages relating to those who are alive on earth when Christ returns. Would you back up to the chart a minute? That 7-year period, we had the first stage in the air. The church is removed. Then we have a 7-year period. We studied about that in our study in Daniel, the 70th week of Daniel. That 7-year period that climaxes with the return of Christ to earth. Now, I don't want to go into too many details here. When he comes back to earth, it's to establish a kingdom. We have the 1,000 years, the first phase of that kingdom. When he comes back to earth, he's going to gather all the living people who are alive at his second coming. Keep in mind, billions of people have died in that 7-year period, according to the book of Revelation. But he's going to gather all the people that are still alive when he returns. And he's going to sort out who's going to go into his kingdom and who is not. So go back to that chart, if you would, the second judgment that we're talking about. So this is the judgment of the living at Christ's second advent to the earth. We're not going to look at all the scriptures, but come back to Ezekiel, if you would, chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20. You see, this prophesied in the context of a kingdom being established for the nation Israel on earth in fulfillment of prophecy. And God promises, verse 33 of Ezekiel 20, "As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." That 7-year period that ends with the return of Christ to the earth is a time of wrath. I mean, God is going to bring the nation Israel to its knees. And then he's going to bring them into judgment to determine who goes into the kingdom. Verse 34, "I will bring you out from the peoples, gather you from the lands where you were scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. There will I enter into judgment with you face to face. Like when I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, I'll enter into judgment with you." Remember, God brought the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. Then they continued in their rebellion against the Lord. So what happened? God brought them into judgment. For 40 years they wandered while God's judgment was poured out. And all those over 20 years of age died in judgment, could not go into the land. It's an indication here. It's going to be that kind of judgment. Who's going into the kingdom that the Messiah has returned to establish? "I will make you pass under the rod. I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge from you the rebels, those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn," the diaspora, "been scattered among the nations of the world. I bring you out into this land for judgment. I'll bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord." So that sifting judgment that will occur for Israel, here the focus, when Christ returns. Come over to Matthew 25. You can read Malachi on your own. It covers the same time period. Come to Matthew chapter 24. We come to Matthew chapter 24 to put this judgment in its proper context. Some people jump into Matthew 25 and they're in a world of trouble. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is coming out of the temple. This is the temple brought to its splendid state by Herod the Great. And it was a splendid structure. And they are pointing out the temple buildings to Christ as they walk out. and something of the awesome structure. And some of you have been to Israel and saw some of the massive stones that were used in the construction, and just amazing that they could construct what they constructed without our modern equipment. And then Jesus said to them, verse 2, do you see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be thrown down. The coming destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Then he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Why don't we go back to the chart? So they want to know about the end of the age, the second stage, the sign of your coming. These things are going to be torn down. Where are we going? What about the establishing of the kingdom? Tell us about when you're coming to establish the kingdom. Then he goes on to tell them about that seven-year period that they would be familiar with from Old Testament prophecy, the 70th week of Daniel, that will culminate. So that's what the subject is coming down. You come to verse 15. He's going to focus on that middle period. We've divided that seven-year period into two sections. When verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those in Judea must flee to the mountains and so on. Why? Verse 21, then there will be great tribulation, says, has not occurred since the beginning of the world. That last 3.5 year period is the greatest time of tribulation that has ever happened or will ever happen in the history of mankind. We saw in the book of Revelation, in our studies there, billions of people will die. In fact, Jesus says that, verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. If God had withdrawn his mercy and just let it run its course, when all said and done, there wouldn't be anybody left alive. Just think about it. Billions of people dying. You think how your ability to cope gets overwhelmed and you have rotting corpses with the disease. I mean, how do you deal with it? The destruction taking place, which is unfolded in some graphic detail from Revelation chapter 6 to Revelation chapter 19. So he's describing that time. Then he talks about, they want to know, what will be the sign of his coming? When's he coming? Verse 27, just as the lightning comes from the east, flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, these things will happen, which you see in the book of Revelation as well. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. He'll send forth his angels to gather his elect together. Then he's going to tell them a parable of the fig tree. And then you have comparison with the days of Noah. And then you have verses 40 and 41. And I want to just mention these. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two men, women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one will be left. That's not the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church has occurred approximately 7 years earlier, the first stage of the coming of Christ. This is when he comes to earth to establish his kingdom. The rapture is when he catches people up to meet him in the air, believers. Here he comes to earth and every eye beholds him. The one taken is going to be taken in judgment, as we'll see in a moment. The one left is left to go into the kingdom. So then the exhortation to be on the alert. Then you come into chapter 25. And he's continuing to talk to them about his second coming and what happens in that context of his second coming. First, there's the parable of the 10 virgins. We don't have time to work through these, but 10 virgins preparing for the coming of the bridegroom, but some don't prepare. 5 are foolish and don't prepare. 5 are prepared. So the bridegroom comes. These are not the bride. These are, as John the Baptist described himself, a friend of the bridegroom. These are attendants. They're not the bride. The bride of Christ is the church, as you know. But here, what happens? The bridegroom comes unexpectedly. The five who were prepared are ready to go into the wedding feast. Verse 10. Those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast. That's the 1,000 years here. You've been with us in our study of Revelation 19 and 20. 19, the bride, the marriage of the Lamb has occurred. The church, the bride of Christ. And now blessed are those called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So these go into the kingdom. The rest do not. The door's closed. You see, it is the picture here for Israel. We're the friends of the bridegroom. Who will go into the kingdom, who will not? Warning them of the danger of being closed out of the kingdom. Then you have the parable of the talents. This is not telling you how to handle your money. It uses an illustration. Any more than the parable of the virgins is telling bridesmaids how to get ready. This is parable of the talents is not an instruction on how to handle your money. It is a matter of being faithful to your master, the Lord. So he told them about a master of a house, the Lord of the house, going to leave. He gives different of his slaves different amounts of money for which they will be accountable to him. And so he moves through. One had received 5 talents, which is money. Verse 20, and he said, I have gained 5 talents, indication of a slave who has been faithful. Verse 21, his master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You've been faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many. And indicate they're going to go into the kingdom. They will have authority in the kingdom. Enter into the joy of your master. Another had received 2 talents. There's variation in responsibilities and gifts given to believers as servants. Here talking about primary Israel. They're called to be faithful with what they're given. But the last one, he's unfaithful. Oh, I knew you were a mean, nasty master. So I just went and buried the slave. He's called to account. If you thought I was that kind of master, you would have, if you really believed that, you would have been afraid not to be faithful. You just demonstrate your character. So, verse 30, concluding that, throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So these picture the sifting that's going to take place for the nation Israel when Christ comes to earth. Then verse 31. We've talked about the sifting out of Jews, sorting out believer from unbeliever. What about non-Jews who are alive at the return? The Gentiles. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will then sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him. We saw what's going to happen to Israel, sifting out believer from unbeliever. Unbelievers cast into outer darkness, hell, judgment. Now the nations come to be judged. He'll separate them as the sheep separates the goats. So you want to go to the chart again, if you would, number 2 chart. He'll put the sheep on his right, the goats on his left. Note, verse 34, the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed, my father, inherit the kingdom. This is where we are. This is the judgment to go in the kingdom. So the time of the judgment is the second advent of Christ to earth to set up his kingdom. The objects of the judgment are those who have survived the great tribulation. Some have become believers during that 7-year period following the rapture of the church, Jews and Gentiles alike. So you have to sort out believer from unbeliever. So we saw something of the judgment of the Jews. Now we have the judgment of the Gentiles. That should be verse 31 to 46. I didn't catch that when I did it, so it's not right. But that should be verse 31. You can see judgment of the Jews is Matthew 25, 1 to 30. Then the judgment of the Gentiles. These are the nations, the non-Jews. And it's determining who goes into the kingdom. Why will they go into the kingdom? Verse 35, I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. How many times do you see people who think they know the Bible say, that's why we ought to be taking care of the poor, we ought to be feeding the hungry. Has nothing to do with us today. Maybe you write in big red letters in the margin of your Bible, not us, not today. What the Gentiles are being evaluated on is how they treated the Jews during that seven-year period. I read a professor at a seminary who claims to be evangelical was overseas holding a poor baby in his arms and saying, I realize I'm holding Jesus Christ. Taking it from Matthew 25. That's pathetic. You know, we have to be careful. Otherwise, church is being sent out to do all kind of good deeds, social deeds, rescue the poor, gather the children. Not saying there's anything wrong with doing those things. This passage is not talking about that. It is not talking about that. It is talking about how people treated the Jews during that 7 years that Jesus referred to back in Matthew 24. The point being, the only one who will show mercy and kindness to these Jews are those who are true believing Gentiles. Because they understand something of the purpose and plan of God for them. So the righteous ask, when did we do this? When did we do all these kind deeds? Verse 40, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me. He never talks that way about unbelievers. He's not talking about doing kind deeds to the poor. I'm not saying you can't help the poor. I'm saying Matthew 25 is not setting out God's plan of ministry for the church or for believers today. We can't make it say what we want it to say. There may be other passages that have to be addressed on that. Matthew 25 is talking about a specific, unique situation. The Jews going through that seven-year period. If we just follow the order and plan and where we are, we know what's going on. We jump into things so the church gets involved in all kinds of social programs and rescue the children and help the needy and visit people in prison. And we think we're doing the work that God's called us to because Matthew 25 says we'll be judged on that basis. You will not be judged on that basis. Out of Matthew 25. You're not in it. You're not in Matthew 25. You will have already been resurrected in judgment and returned with Christ in glory from heaven. We're not in this judgment. We all have that, right? Anyone doesn't understand that? I had a professor in Bible college, John McGahee, great guy. He asked a question on like this on a test, and someone put the church here. John McGahee, he had great silver white hair. He came into class and he turned red as a beet. I can't believe anybody was confused on that. So you don't want to be treated like that. So this is important. The church gets drawn into things it has no business in. Because people don't take the time to handle the scripture carefully. Verse 41, he will say to those on his left, the unbelievers, who manifest their unbelief in their behavior, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been preserved for the devil and his angels." The culmination, verse 46, "These go away into eternal punishment, the righteous to eternal life." Now again, I'm not saying you can never do good deeds and there aren't individual. Matthew 25 is not talking about that. You're going to find that you have to go other places in Scripture. Well, we want to be careful that we build our conduct, and the church must, because we are the pillar and support of the truth. If we muddle the truth, everyone's in confusion. Clipped out a couple articles from the Omaha paper. It's been a week or two ago. And I was rereading them this morning, talking about declining church attendance. And they realize young people want to do something to make a difference. They want to be involved in their community. They want to help the poor. They want to rescue the children. So the church is trying to adjust this. In fact, one theologian said, it was his view that the greatest transformation of the 20th century in the evangelical church was its total refocus to do social work. We have to be careful. We're changing the ministry of the church. We have to be very careful. Are we moving away from what God said? When you mix anything with God's word, and that comes from misinterpreting God's word, you begin to corrupt God's word, and the end result of that, God's word and its power, is destroyed. So this is determining which of the Gentiles go into the kingdom. They're sifted out. The result of the judgment, unbelievers are killed. All believers go into the kingdom. So we have the 1,000-year kingdom. All right. Also, at this same time, and it would probably precede this judgment, but I put them in this order, the third judgment that we'll have, the resurrected at the second advent. This is when Old Testament saints and tribulation saints get their resurrected body. The church gets the resurrected bodies at the rapture before the 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. Old Testament saints and tribulation saints are resurrected at the second coming of Christ. Come back to Daniel 12, and we're probably just going to touch on this tonight as we overview Daniel chapter 11. And the last part of chapter 11 carries us to the 70th week of Daniel, talking about the willful king who is the Antichrist. And you'll see what happens as chapter 12 opens up, maybe an unfortunate chapter break, because you'll know chapter 12 begins now at that time. The time he's been talking about. It's the time of the end. He says in verse 40 of chapter 11. "At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of Israel, will arise. There'll be a time of great distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone found written in the book, will be rescued." The Jews. God's going to intervene. Remember, at the climax of that 70th week, there is a national conversion. Romans 11, all Israel will be saved, not every single Jew. But there will be a mass turning among the Jews to Christ. And then Christ returns to rescue them from the satanic destruction that is being focused on them. As Revelation chapter 12 talks about. Verse 2, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever." The glory that will be theirs as they go into the kingdom. But you note the resurrection that occurs here in connection with the rescue of Israel. So, you have the resurrected at the second advent. The objects of it'll bring a judgment as well. judgment of rewards for these people. Resurrected Old Testament saints, resurrected tribulation saints. Revelation chapter 20 talks about the resurrection of the tribulation saints. They go together because that seven-year period is the climax of God's program for Israel. 77s have been determined upon your people, your holy city. 490 years, that 7 years climaxing with the return of Christ, is the culmination of God's program with Israel. So naturally they're included in that same resurrection. This is when David will be resurrected. He's promised a position of rulership in the kingdom. And others. The results of the judgment, they're rewarded for faithfulness. They rule and reign with Christ in the millennium. So that resurrection that occurs there is a resurrection of believers. No unbelievers have experienced bodily resurrection yet. We have had the resurrection of Christ, obviously, that's the foundation. We've had the resurrection of the church before the 7 years at the rapture. Now, after the 7 years at the return of Christ to earth, we have the resurrection of Old Testament saints and the resurrection of tribulation saints. Okay. Let me see. Let's take the fourth. The fourth is a judgment of living unbelievers at the end of the millennium. This is a little different kind of judgment, but I have included it here because of its importance. Let me come over to Revelation chapter 20. You know, Revelation chapter 20 is the only place in all the Bible that indicates that the eternal kingdom promised in the Old Testament has a first phase of 1,000 years. That's in the opening verses of Revelation chapter 20. The resurrection of believers who had been martyred in that seven-year period was covered in verse 4. I referred to that. Along with Old Testament saints, they're resurrected. So what happens at this time is the end of the thousand-year reign. The objects of the judgment are those born in the millennium who have not trusted Christ. The results of this judgment will be unbelievers are destroyed by fire. What has happened when Christ returned to set up his kingdom? Remember, we had a judgment of all the living. Jewish unbelievers were executed. Gentile unbelievers were executed. Only believers go into the kingdom. That first thousand-year phase. That means when the kingdom starts, there are only believers on the face of the earth. There are resurrected, glorified saints that are joined with Christ in ruling in the kingdom. We'll say more about that when we talk about the judgment of the church. And there are those alive in physical bodies that we saw judged like in Matthew 25. They became believers during that seven-year tribulation. The gospel is preached. Many are saved. And so they go into the kingdom in their physical bodies. So you have only believers in physical bodies on the earth. But they have kids. You know what happens. Trouble. What happens? Well, the devil is bound. Read the first two verses of chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss, a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now that means Satan and his demons are not free to go about deceiving people in the world, corrupting them, leading them into sin. The devil's bound. The curse has been lifted from the creation. The desert blossomed like the rose or the crocus. We have a perfect ruler, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. With the curse lifted, death and dying not taking place, no pain in childbirth, there is a population explosion. People are not dying except in unique cases of judgment. But you know what happens? Those people who were saved in that 7-year period and went into the kingdom in their physical bodies have a sin nature. They have children. They pass that sin nature on to their children, who pass it on to their children and their children and their children. You know what that means? Each of this generation, those born to those initial believers and their descendants, have to come to recognize their own sin and guilt to the descendant of Adam and place their faith in the Messiah who is ruling over the earth. So at the end of that 1,000-year phase of the kingdom, Satan is turned loose. There has been enforced subjugation during that 1,000 years. We're told that Christ will reign with a rod of iron. No rebellion will be tolerated. So you know what happened? You have people conforming, submitting, but inside, they're not. So verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He'll come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. He gathers them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Isn't that amazing? Those that have been born and raised and lived their entire life, I don't know, 100 years, 900 years, in a perfect environment, under a perfect ruler, with no influence from the devil. But the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. And when given the opportunity to express a choice between having Christ as their king or the devil as their king, a number that is innumerable, like the sand on the seashore, because there has been a huge population explosion during this 1,000 years. No babies die in childbirth. There's no cancer. There's no sickness. There's no, and that, but given choice. They come up to surround, verse 9, the camp of the saints, the beloved city. This is the capital of the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We have come to dethrone him. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So I've listed that as a judgment. The end of the 1,000 years. The judgment of judgment consumed in fire. They're physically destroyed. Are those who were born in the millennium and never trusted Christ. So they're destroyed by fire from heaven. That ought to settle forever for us believers. It's clear. People's problem is not the environment. It's not the conditions they live in. And none of those external things. That's why the church cannot get drawn aside to think if we resolve these problems, if we devote more attention to helping the poor and rescuing these people and doing these good things, we'll have done something. The millennium is a demonstration that ultimately the devil's not the problem. The environment's not the problem. The problem is the corrupted heart of a human being. That's why there is no salvation except in the one who can cleanse the heart. It's almost unbelievable, surreal, but it's the word of God. It's true. After 1,000 years of perfect rain and a perfect creation and perfect environment, a number like the sand of the sea would rather have the devil as their king than Christ. We underestimate the absolute depravity of the human heart. And that's why we turn aside thinking we'd do this and then people will like us, they'll like the gospel. It is far more serious than you will realize if that's your thought. We have one more, resurrection and judgment. It's the last judgment of Scripture. So you could put this up if you would, number 5. This is the resurrection of unbelievers. This is where unbelievers, all unbelievers from all time, if you are an unbeliever sitting here in this church hearing this word and you die without trusting in Jesus Christ, this is the judgment you appear at. This is indeed the last judgment of Scripture. It occurs at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's the first phase of the eternal kingdom, marked off to demonstrate that the problem is the personal sin and guilt of the individual. There'll be no excuses offered. Well, the devil made me do it. Well, I was raised in a bad home, or I was raised in a poor neighborhood, or I didn't have the opportunities that others. There are no excuses. The objects of the judgment are all unbelievers who have ever lived. This is the last judgment of Scripture, but don't confuse it. It's not the only judgment. But this is the last judgment, and it is the judgment at which every unbeliever who has ever lived will appear. You come down to verse 11 of Revelation 20. I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. There's no place found for them. I saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. I mean, there are no exceptions here. People were so important, so great, so rich, so poor, doesn't matter. Now all are called. Remember, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 gave the general principle. It is appointed unto man once to die, then comes judgment. Amazing. People live today ignoring the one sure thing that someday they will stand before the living God. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds, their works. Well, I thought you couldn't be saved by your works. You can't. No one's going to be saved on the basis of what's written in the book of their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. Everyone who has died, everyone who's been in Hades, remember Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus, they both die, and the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment in Hades. Hades is simply the holding place of the unbeliever, a place of fiery torment, to await their final sentencing to an eternal hell. I don't know what you say. It'd be like being in jail waiting for the judge to pass sentence on you and you'll be transferred to prison. What's the difference between jail and prison? Basically, duration, I guess. So Hades is the place of suffering for the unbeliever until their final sentencing to hell. They were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You note here, everybody brought before this judgment is cast into hell. The second death, the finality. Everybody gets a resurrected body. In that sense, who has died, some are resurrected to life, some are resurrected to judgment. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. You don't make it by your works. But there will be equity. Come back to Matthew chapter 11. And in this context, there are instructions given. Look in chapter 11, verse 20. He began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. The cities Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, Sidon. Said, Sodom and Gomorrah never had the opportunities you have. Jesus Christ did not visit Sodom and Gomorrah and do his miracles and do his teaching in Sodom and Gomorrah. These cities that Jesus visited had greater light, greater opportunity. You, Capernaum, verse 23, will not be, you will descend to Hades. If the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. It's a time of judgment. There's equity. So this is a judgment of works to determine where in hell you will spend eternity. That's an awesome thought. That, you know, that's it. Everybody at the judgment of the great white throne is going to hell for eternity. Not everyone at the great white throne will be sentenced to hell and suffer to the same degree. You say, well, if hell is hell, how do you sort out degrees? I think God can handle it. Hell will be more horrible than you can imagine. There is nothing to compare to what we talk about with an eternal hell. Come over to Luke, last verse, Luke chapter 12. Jesus warns of this. The article, the paper I mentioned, talk about people, what they want in a church. Person claimed to be a Christian, but I've dropped out of church, but someday I'm going to go back, but I want to go to a church that doesn't have, you know, kind of doctrine I don't like, and emphasizes love and community service. You know, people want to think, well, we want to do what Jesus did. And I just take the love of Jesus to people. Well, Jesus said this in chapter 12, verse 4. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Next time you're talking to someone and they want to tell you what Jesus was like and what Jesus did, and they want to be like Jesus and just love people, you say, I agree with you. I think we ought to follow Christ. Do what he says. Let me take you to Luke chapter 12. He is the one who knows how awful hell is, as well as how wonderful heaven will be. And he says, there is one person you should fear, the true and living God, Jesus Christ, the one standing before them, worthy of their fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed the body, is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes judgment. That's why the message of salvation with which we are entrusted is so important. I want you to understand the way I'm saying this, but it's not the greatest tragedy that people die poor. It's not the greatest tragedy that they are raised in unpleasant circumstances. It's not the greatest tragedy they're billionaires, although that can be an added obstacle. The greatest tragedy is people die outside the salvation that God has provided. And if we, the Church of Jesus Christ, do not carry that message to them, where will they hear it? That's the tragedy of the devil's work in turning the church aside from the unique ministry God has given to it. The function as ambassadors of Christ and carry the gospel to a lost and dying world and caught up in trying to fix the world. Rescue people from their poverty. Help do nice things to deal with their afflictions. I'm not saying you never do some of those things. It's not what the church is called to do. We are called to do what no other organization, no other religious group, no other entity can do. We bring the message of life that will rescue people from an eternal hell. Bring them cleansing and new life. We cannot turn aside from the urgency of that responsibility. Government organizations, other religions can do many things and the world admires it, but only the Church of Jesus Christ can bring the message of salvation to the lost and dying. That's what's so crucial. That's so wonderful. You don't have to go to hell. People say, I don't even like to think about hell in a place that could be so terrible. I don't either. But it's real. And I like to think how wonderful it is God has provided a salvation that rescues people from their lostness. We know. We've experienced it, and we share it. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. Thank you for the clarity of your word, the beauty of what you have revealed, the urgency of the time. Thank you, Lord, for raising us up as a local church with many other local churches across the country and around the world. Many believers that testify of your saving grace, that shine as lights in darkness, that bring hope to the hopeless, bring forgiveness to those who are lost. Thank you, Lord. We look forward to what you have promised, the glory of your presence. Thank you that we can share with others that salvation has been provided. It's free to all who believe. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Sound Words, a ministry of Indian Hills Community Church. Make sure to download our app from iTunes or Google Play for more messages like the one you just heard. If you would like to contact us, please email soundwords@ihcc.org or give us a call at 402-483-4541.